John 5, verses 17 and 18 are tonight's text. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Beloved, one word that characterizes Jesus' words and actions in John 5, verses 1 through 18, one word is deliberate. So far in our series, we've seen Jesus' deliberate movements. He goes up to Jerusalem. He makes a beeline for the Pool of Bethesda in the northeast of the city. There, he picks out one man, a man paralyzed for 38 years, and heals him alone. And afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple and tells him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And even the very timing of it all was deliberate. Jesus chose to heal this man at a feast. Even more importantly, for the present purposes, on the Sabbath. And to continue this theme of deliberateness, healing the paralytic on the Sabbath, and not a day or days before it or after it, Jesus Christ, in John 5, deliberately occasioned the opposition of the Jews. Verse 16 states, "Therefore, for this reason, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Jesus deliberately occasioned their opposition. And yet, in such a way that he was sinless. And then Jesus' response to them was also very deliberate. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And he knew what they would think of what he said to them, and he knew what they would seek to do to him all the more because he had just said this. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he'd not only broken the Sabbath," as if that wasn't bad enough, "but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so this evening, we're going to consider how Christ defends his Sabbath healing of the paralytic. Noting first his many options, because he could have defended himself in all sorts of ways. And second, his profound argument, the precise way in which he argued that he was justified in healing the paralytic on the Sabbath, leading to, and this was his goal by his words and actions, leading to his assertion of his essential deity. Christ defends his Sabbath healing of the paralytic, his many options, his profound argument, and his essential deity. Now, with the Jews seeking to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, according to their perceptions, Jesus had, at least hypothetically, options. And one of which involved his getting out of there. After telling the man whom he'd healed that he was Jesus, and knowing that the Jews then wanted to kill him, Jesus could have swiftly departed the scene. He's in his early 30s, sort of peak physique for a man. And as any fit individual could do or try to do, he could have just gotten out of there, and if there was a bit of a crowd, he could have hurried out. He did that, after all, in verse 13, where it says, with regard to the people at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus conveyed himself away. A multitude being in that place, so even the man he just healed wasn't able to reach out a hand and grab him, let's say. Jesus could also, had he been opposed by anyone trying to stop him, for instance, he could have used his amazing powers to escape their clutches, as he did earlier in Nazareth when the hostile mob took him out of the synagogue because they didn't like his sermon on Isaiah 61, and then brought him up a hill and tried to push him off a cliff. But Luke 4 verse 30 says, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way." Later, he would do something similar in Jerusalem. John 8 verse 59, "They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." But Jesus did not leave the scene, either naturally, as any ordinary person could have done, or at least tried, or even supernaturally. He stood his ground in the midst of his enemies who wanted to kill him, and he did it deliberately. Now, having rejected the option of leaving, what are the ways that he could use to defend his Sabbath healing of this paralytic? He could have explained what the church now refers to as works of necessity and mercy as being permissible on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Jesus did that essentially, though not in that terminology, in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. In essence, he explained as a work of necessity preparing food for hungry people on the Sabbath, because the disciples had plucked the ears of corn, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. And the modern situation, for instance, policemen, it's permissible for a policeman to work on a Sunday, because criminals do not rest in Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. That same chapter, Matthew 12, talks about works of mercy. Jesus there healed a man with a withered hand. And again, a modern situation would be a nurse working in a hospital on the Lord's Day. Jesus could have done that in John 5. He did it elsewhere. But he didn't. He chose not to. He didn't say this is a work of necessity or this is a work of mercy. He deliberately didn't use those more innocuous, though perfectly valid, explanations of what he'd just done. So what options did Christ have regarding arguments? Arguments to defend his Sabbath healing of the paralyzed man. And here I'm going to classify and explain arguments that Jesus used elsewhere in the four gospel accounts. And some of you who were at some classes on Tuesday mornings quite a few years ago when we looked at Christ's Sabbath controversies may find this familiar, and that's perfectly fine. At various points during his ministry, Jesus uses arguments from agriculture, or more specifically, from animal husbandry, to defend his practice on the Sabbath. He said, for instance, "Well, what if an animal, falls into a pit on the Sabbath?" He mentions a sheep in Matthew 12, verse 11. An ox in Luke 14, verse 5. The animal is down there in a pit. Will you not, he even addressed it to his hearers, many of whom farmed and had livestock, will you not help it to get out? Well, surely, Jesus said to them, one can help an injured human being on the Sabbath if you can help an injured or limited sheep or ox in stress down a hole. Another instance of animal husbandry to which Christ appealed with regard to the Sabbath was, what if an animal needs a drink on the Sabbath? Will you not loose your ox or ass from its stall and lead it to its watering? He makes that point in Luke 13, verse 15. And that in regard to a woman who was bowed down for 18 years, and Jesus said she too can be loosed from her infirmity on the Sabbath, just you would loose the cord that tied an animal to its stall. Yeah, how do you argue against that? Now, besides arguments from animal husbandry, Jesus also used arguments from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament to defend his Sabbath practice. He talks in John 7 of circumcision and reminds the Jews that God required baby boys in the covenant line to be circumcised on the 8th day after their birth. And what if that day fell on the Sabbath, as it did for approximately 1/7 of all the baby boys which were born in Israel? And cannot Jesus, therefore, that's his argument, or cannot a doctor today make whole or cure a sick person on the Sabbath if it was allowed to remove a piece of flesh on the Sabbath, and if in fact God actually commanded it in that instance? John 7, verses 22 and 23. In another appeal to the ceremonial law, Jesus referred to the practice of priests in the temple. They work on the Sabbath. In fact, they work harder and do more on the Sabbath than they do on the other days of the week. And yet they are blameless. And so it is with ministers on the Christian Sabbath. Now, besides these arguments from animal husbandry and Old Testament ceremonial law, Jesus also argues for his Sabbath practice from his own glorious person. These are what we might call Christological arguments. And these are sort of higher order arguments. In Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says, there's one person here among you who is greater than the temple. And if the temple validates certain deeds on the Sabbath, like slaughtering an animal and cooking it over an altar, burning it, well then, Jesus Christ, who is greater than the temple, he can validate certain deeds on the Sabbath too. So they are okay. And then, of course, there's a famous one that all of us, I trust, will recognize, a statement found in all of the first three gospel accounts. The Son of Man, another Christological argument, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. They were saying, Jesus, you or your disciples are doing things they shouldn't do. And then Jesus says, now the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Oh. And when he said that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that involves a whole host of things. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, gave the law of the Sabbath in the first place on Mount Sinai. And now you're accusing me of breaking the commandment? As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ has perfect right to determine what is and what is not lawful on the day. After all, to quote another part of Scripture, can I not do what I want with my own? It's my day. I'm Lord of it. That's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 12, verse 8, and the parallel passages. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ can even, and did, change the day of the Sabbath from a Saturday in the Old Testament to a Sunday in the New Testament by his resurrection from the dead on that day and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He is Lord. I can change the day if I wish. And he did. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ even granted special divine apocalyptic visions on the New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to the Apostle John, according to Revelation 1, verse 10. The last book of the Bible was given on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, by the Lord of the Sabbath, who is also the Lord of glory, who is coming again for his bride, the church. So, all this in mind, what does Jesus Christ do in our text with these options? He has to defend his Sabbath healing of the paralytic. He has agricultural, ceremonial, and Christological arguments he could draw upon that he makes elsewhere. We looked at two in each of those three categories, so there's a total of six of them. But he doesn't use any of them. He uses a different argument, and he uses a higher argument, a richer argument than any of them. And here is Jesus' own defense of his healing this paralytic on the Sabbath. Here it is. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I'm not going to talk to you about animals, circumcision, temple, or any other crystal. I'm just going to tell you this. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That is some argument. Jesus here refers to my Father. Among the Jews in the first century, according to all the reports available to us, the use of the word Father with regard to God was relatively rare. The Jews didn't use that terminology much. That was almost too close. We're familiar with it because Jesus has come, the Son of God, who's revealed to us the Father. We have the New Testament. But in first century Judaism, you didn't speak of God typically as Father. And if you did, secondly, you would say, my Father, you would say, Father in heaven, or glorious Father, or lofty Father, or something to stress his divine majesty and transcendence. But just to say Father, without omnipotent Father or high and majestic Father or something like that, that was kind of dangerous in their eyes. You're indicating a closeness to God that was unacceptable to the ears of the people. And thirdly, there's the possessive. You could get away with our Father. And such terminology does occur in the Old Testament, including Isaiah. Our Father, on behalf of the whole church. But Jesus says, my Father. An individual calling God my Father. And then, when the Jews reflect upon Christ's statement in verse 17, they state, he is making God his Father. And the word his is his own Father. His own special, unique Father in a way that Jesus has God as his Father that nobody else does. His own Father. Verse 18 says in full, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but second, he said also that God was his Father, his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the Jews had indeed accurately grasped Christ's meaning. The ascended Christ would later say in John 20, verse 17, to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He didn't say our Father or our God, it's my Father, because my relationship is closer than yours, and your Father, and my God, and your God. And then there's not only in this statement, my Father worketh hitherto, the reference to God as his own Father. There is here the activity of working. And remember, the Sabbath involves a view of work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, you're to rest from your work, and you're to rest in God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is still staying on topic here and sticking to the issue of Sabbath when he mentions work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. This activity of working. And here Jesus puts two parties together. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, if someone here were to say, in a theologically charged scenario, with heresy, blasphemy, death penalty issues at stake, God works and I work. And you say, well, those are true statements, but you coupling them like that's a bit dangerous, a bit audacious. Are you saying your work's something like God's work? The creator and judge of the entire universe, and then what you do in your house and in your schooling or at your work and or your even your activities in the church, as if they're sort of somehow comparable. And there's nobody else who says anything like what Jesus says here to be found in the Bible, not even Moses or Paul. Paul didn't go around saying, oh, my Father works and I work too. You're just a human being. And when Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he is saying that work and working applies to God and applies to me in the same sense. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then second, to go a little bit further, he works, my Father, and I work. And Jesus is hinting at the two of them having one task. And he actually is teaching that in this statement. Not making it incredibly explicit and explaining it, because that's what he's going to do in verses 19 through 30. The two of us are working together on a par, and we're actually fulfilling one divine task. You can imagine the people's eyes getting wider as the meaning of these words begin to sink in, and they're thinking, did I get that right? Did he just say that? Am I grasping the implications of this? And then thirdly, and this requires a little bit of Greek grammar, a thing called hendiadys. And that word hendiadys means one through two. Happens in the Greek language and is found in other places in the Bible. My Father worketh hitherto, that's one, and I work, that's two. One through two. My Father works hitherto through my working. My Father works through my working. God works through me and my activities. Is Jesus, does he mean that when he says the Father works and I work? Like when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means I am the way because I am true life. And I'm the true life of God leading to God, and that's why I'm the way. And when Jesus says, my Father works through me. Is that what he is saying? And that is what he's saying. And verses 19 through 30 make that very clear. In fact, Jesus will explain, my Father doesn't do anything apart from through me. And now you realize there's no human being, there's no apostle, there's no angel who could make these sorts of statements. But it's all very condensed. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And so it needs to be opened up and unpacked. And that's what Jesus is going to do in verses 19 through 30. So there's the idea of my Father. And then secondly, there's this activity of working. And they both lead to the same conclusion. And then third, there's the nature of the work. Jesus refers to his Father and his ongoing work. My Father worketh hitherto. And he's thinking again of the fourth commandment. God made the world in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath day. But Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto. God stopped the work of creation at the end of day six, but it didn't mean that he stopped working. He rested on day seven, but he rested from the work of creating. He didn't rest from the work of upholding what he had created and governing and directing it. So when it says, my Father worketh hitherto, it's referring to, in one word, what we call providence. God's work of providence continues not only Monday to Saturday in the New Testament terminology, or Sunday to Friday in the Old Testament. God's work of providence continues on the Sabbath. Otherwise, the world would just cease to exist. We sang Psalm 104. It's all about God's work of providence, that he feeds the young lions and he girds the creatures of the earth with feathers, the little birds, and all of these things 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And then there's God's ongoing work of grace. That keeps working away, regenerating, sanctifying his elect, gathering and preserving his church. That continues in the Sabbath. In fact, that work of God especially happens on the Sabbath. My Father worketh hitherto in his works of providence and grace. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And they're the same works. Jesus is working in providence. The previous verses in John 5. He has healed the paralytic. That's providence. He told him to rise from his bed, take up his bed, and walk. That's providence. My Father worketh hitherto in providence, and I work. And Jesus is working now, upholding and governing the universe, executing the will of God by the word of his power. My Father worketh hitherto, 7 days a week in providence, and I'm working. And you can imagine the people thinking, what is he saying? And the Son, like the Father, is working in grace. Jesus preached on the Sabbath, and he edified his elect people by his word, blessed by the Spirit, on the Sabbath. He's doing it here in John 5. He did it in Luke 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth before they tried to push him off a cliff. And he did it, preach on the Sabbath and edify the elect, on many other occasions. And in fact, God works grace on the Sabbath through Jesus. My Father worketh hitherto on the Sabbath, edifying people, as well as all the other days of the week. And I work too. And I'm doing exactly what he told me to do. And I'm doing the things that I saw of my Father. he's going on to say later in this chapter. And now notice here what Jesus is doing and not doing regarding the Jews. See that phrase, verse 16? Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, especially in the gospel according to John. The Jews means the Jews as represented by their religious leaders. We've noticed that he didn't end the scene by departing, either naturally or supernaturally. He stayed there. This is not to say, by the way, that we should always remain in dangerous situations, even dangerous situations religiously. There are times where discretion is the better part of valor. The Bible even says that there is a lawful place, and it's often best, to flee persecution. There is a sinful sort of courting of martyrdom, although in the sort of age we live in, it's probably quite rare. But then notice too that having stayed, Jesus does not say, "Now hold on a minute, everybody, you're getting all uptight regarding the Sabbath. I'd like to, in effect, diffuse or de-escalate the situation." Because he had that option of using less provocative defenses of his actions. Arguments that we use in explaining even our activities on the Sabbath. He didn't de-escalate the situation by saying, "Well, look, it's a work of necessity or mercy." You know, it's kind of like helping an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath. And here's this man, he's in a bad way of going, to say the least. He's been lying there paralyzed for 30 years. It's a work of mercy. No animals, no arguments from animal husbandry, no arguments from the ceremonial law. You know, you circumcise somebody on the eighth day of making this man whole. Lawful for Jesus to use that argument. He makes it in chapter 7, but he doesn't here. Instead, he goes for a Christological argument. Let's not think about animals or the laws given by Moses, those ceremonies. But I'm going to argue here and now on the basis of who I am. That justifies what I did on the Sabbath. And it's not only that I am greater than the temple, a stupendous claim all by itself, or even I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which was a sort of a knock-me-down statement if ever there was one. Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And yes, you've got it right with the phrase, "My Father." And yes, you've got it right with the activity of working. And yes, you've got it right with the nature of the work that I do as being one task with the Father, and he performs it through me. And so Jesus is not de-escalating a very tense religious situation. He is actually escalating it. My Father, in the highest absolute sense, we perform the same work, one task, so that the Father works and only works through the Son. At this, we read, verse 18, therefore, which must be understood in its full logical sense, therefore, for this reason, on the basis of this, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him before, now they're even more resolved that they need to put him to death. They sought the more to kill him, and now they have two grounds, because one, he'd not only broken the Sabbath, that's the fourth commandment, but two, he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, that's the first commandment, and the ultimate blasphemy. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the Jews were right. That's exactly what he was doing. They were right. This is exactly what verse 17 means. It's short. There aren't many words in English or Greek. But my Father worketh hitherto, and I work means exactly what they understood it to mean. And so that was why I opened it up, to bring out the force of it. They were right. And we know that they were right, moreover, because if they were wrong, the text would then have Jesus putting up his arms and saying, whoa, 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 hold on a minute here. I think you've got the wrong end of the stick. You're thinking that I'm making myself equal with God. You've misinterpreted it. Let me say that all over again. I'll make it clear. I didn't mean that. I meant something else. He does not in any shape or form correct a misconception. In fact, even more explicitly, he affirms their view as dead right. Verse 23, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There is no degree of honor, worship, veneration, or praise that can be given to the Father above the Son. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And then it goes on to say the negative, he that honoreth not the Son, and from the previous sense it means he who honoreth not the Son in exactly the same way and to exactly the same extent as the Father, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And, as I mentioned before, this statement, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, that is, my Father works through me, the handiatus, is exactly what Jesus explains in verses 19 through 30. He doesn't correct the misconception. You're making yourself equal with God. He maintains it, and then he explains the proper way of understanding it. So that it's not as if there's two gods. There's one God, and then the Son does what the Father teaches him, and the Father then acts through the Son. You will notice the key word in verse 18, namely equal. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Equal. And I could repeat, but I won't, because you can remember them. The arguments that I just made, that the Jews were right, apply also to this bit. Equal with God. And this means that Jesus Christ is not a God, which is the perversion of the JWs of John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. What's that? Idolatry with two gods now? It's just crazy. Equal with God, not a God, not merely like God, but equal with God, not of like substance with God, the Greek word which played a big part in early church history, homoiousios, like God, the position of the Arians. Not like God or of like substance with God, but equal with God. Not merely divine, because you could say that box of chocolates is divine and we had a divine sunset, so you can water the word down in English. And not merely was Jesus God, capital G, by then reinterpreting what God means in his instance to something lesser. The text is really, really clear. It means equal with God. And this is even the language used in various authoritative documents, including the Westminster Standards, where it talks about the Blessed Trinity and it talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, equal. And that just in one little word nails down the fact that the Son isn't in any way inferior, according to his deity, the Son isn't in any way inferior to the Father. Jesus said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now there's one more thing that needs to be explained. Perhaps I could put it like this. To the Western mind, maybe this is an oversimplification, but a son is inferior to his father in regards to rank or status. A son is under his father. Yes, dad, I will do that, dad. And there's deference and respect there. And that's what the fifth commandment is getting at. But to the Eastern mind, or at least the Middle Eastern mind, or at least the Middle Eastern mind in the first century, to refer to father and son, there's a very important sense of equality. Because there, it's not talking about rank. That mind thinks of the language father-son more in terms of nature. The offspring of a horse is a horse. The son of Harry is a human being. So the nature of a father and son is the same. They're the same thing, whether human beings or horses. And when you talk about God, this is how the Jews took it, and they were right, and this is what Jesus intended. Jesus talks about my father, which means he is the son, and the point isn't father, as in some understandings, father is above the son, but the point is father and son are of the same nature, they are equal. And so when Jesus calls God Father, and speaks of himself in this high, elevated, and entirely correct way, he's saying he is the Son, and that he is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, of the same nature as the Father. Therefore, fully God and equal with the Father. The Jews were right. Their reasoning regarding Jesus' words, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, was he has said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so this verse teaches the essential deity of Jesus Christ. And this ought not to be at all difficult or surprising to the reader of the fourth gospel, because that book begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very first verse of the book tells us that the Word is God, and the Word is the same one who in verse 14 became flesh and tabernacled among us. Here's John 8, verse 58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. They were going to kill him, because Jesus had said, I am, before Abraham was. I am. And Abraham had died, say, 1800 years ago. Before Abraham was, not just I was, but before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am. It was a claim of deity, and they were going to stone him as a blasphemer. Here's John 10, verse 33. The Jews answered Jesus, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And in many ways, this confession of the deity of Jesus is the goal and climax of the gospel, summed up not in the words of Peter, as the position of the disciples so often was, but in the words of Thomas, the one who most doubted. His words being, my Lord and my God, addressed by one human being, Thomas, to another human being who was also personally the eternal Son. He looked another human being, and Jesus was fully human, he looked him in the eye and he said, you are my God. And then a few verses after that, we have a purpose statement, the purpose of the fourth gospel, in many ways, it's similar to the purpose of the whole Bible, but especially the fourth gospel. John 20, verse 30 reads, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that," here's the purpose, "these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Son of God, as interpreted in the fourth gospel, and as we've been seeing from John 5 and elsewhere. "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name." The incarnation, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, believing in him, everlasting life. And you understand why the Word became flesh. And that we don't only deal with Christ with respect to his person, the eternal Son, and his natures, fully God and fully man, but his cross. His cross. Believing in the person of Christ and his natures without that one great redemptive act is not actually saving faith. God was manifest in the flesh in order that he might be crucified for sinners and raised from the dead and elevated into heaven so that all of the people of God believing in him might have the forgiveness of all their sins and the righteousness of God reckoned to their account. And we're going to look more at the mighty saving works of Jesus, Lord willing, later in this series. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and help us, Lord, to understand the stupendous person of the Son and his mighty works so that we're in awe of him and trust in him and receive ever more richly the everlasting life. For we ask it in his name. Amen.